Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4. I look back on the previous three chapters and I see hundreds of things that were worthy of attention, but that we glossed over them in order to come to this point. But I think that we are building a framework, not just for studying the book of Ephesians on our own, but indeed for all of Scripture. As we go verse by verse through the Bible, inevitably everything intersects it. And what we end up doing is studying in such a way as to prepare us for better study later. And that is much of my goal as I come before you week after week. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to take a look at the first three verses here. And what we're seeing is we're seeing a turning point in Paul's letter. We're seeing him turn more or less from an exposition of what it is that we have in Christ, of the spiritual blessings, of how and why and through what means he was able to save us, and that he did save us, to now we're getting to the very practical application of those things. And very often, we're like people who rip the new product out of the box, and we simply want to get started with it, and we want to know what buttons to push, and we want to get the thing going and use it right away before we consult any kind of instructions. But the Christian life doesn't operate that way. It is not something that we can just simply say, you know, to the preacher, okay, I believe Jesus, now tell me what to do. Because ultimately, all behavior grows out of our beliefs. And it is impossible for us to do the work of God without the power of God, and it is impossible for us to do the work of God in the power of God without an understanding of why or how we do it. And so we've spent a great deal of time, as Paul did in the beginning of this, to lay out what are the plans and purposes of God for us in Jesus Christ. And now we begin to turn to what are the practices of God in Christ. So we're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 4, and then we're going to briefly look at some of the words, and we're going to attempt to summarize this turning point here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and we come before you as weak vessels. We pray that you will enlarge our capacity to understand you. We pray that you will reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I pray that you will write these words in our heart that we might not sin against you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these first three verses here have several words we want to take a look at. And the first one is walk. As Paul, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. This is a fun Greek word called peripateo. It's fun to say. But it's even more fun to study because it's made up of two words thrown together. You got a preposition, you got a root word here. And the root word, pateo, is the idea to tread or to trample, to move forward by setting your feet upon something. Yes, it means to walk, but it's kind of got its emphasis on the putting down of the foot on top of something. And so sometimes it's used in a context in which you're talking about the trampling of something. Now, this other word that becomes at the beginning of it, peri, we get our word perimeter from that. It means around or about. It can mean alongside, but generally it's this idea of this, it's in the proximity of something. And so we stick these two words together, and it means to kind of tramp around, to walk around. And so he says, walk around in a manner worthy. Well, he doesn't literally mean go out the door and start walking and figure out what it means to walk worthily of Christ. Should you have no kind of swagger at all? Should you have a little bit of swagger? How do you walk in a manner worthy? Do you stumble? Do you skip? Do you run? Well, he's obviously not being literal, so we don't have to wrestle with this very long. But this idea is, this is your manner of life. It means to conduct yourself in a manner of life. As you go from here to there, as you are going through life, walking is often a view at the word of life, or at the work of life, at proceeding through day after day, month after month, through your life. In other words, it is saying, live a lifestyle worthy of the calling that you've received. It's your whole manner of living, in other words. In other words, he's saying, make your mode of operation to be worthy of the Lord. Why does he use that term? Why use such an odd kind of walk in a manner worthy? Because he wants us to be sure that we understand that this is to be in every part of life. Because in those days, when this was written, most people walked just about everywhere they went. And it means when you go to work, when you walk to work, be in a manner worthy, behave and live in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, the calling into Christ, the calling to salvation, the calling from death to life. You walk to work in that way. You walk to the market in that way. You walk over to your neighbors in that way. You walk to visit family in that way. In other words, in every part of life, may this be so. Not just at one time, not just when you're in public, not just when you come to church on Sunday. He's saying all the time, everywhere, with every person, act this way. So it's very interesting. Now the evidence here that Paul is talking about our whole life, not just our gathering together, not just our time that we're being godly, not just our time that we're doing God stuff. He's talking about our whole life. He uses this word so that we'll understand that. But he also, when he gets to the idea of bearing with one another and being eager, he puts those in a present continuance, in that present continuous kind of sense, so that we'll know he's talking about all the time. The next word I want to look at is this word worthy. It's an adverb. It simply means worthily. So he's literally saying, walk around worthily of the calling that you've received. This is a very common idea with Paul. If you go to Philippians, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you go to Colossians, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There we get some idea of what a life worthy of God is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. In other words, it should be a way that is befitting of the calling that we have. A calling out of darkness into light. A calling from death to life. A calling from being lost to being found. Review what he has said in the book of Ephesians. It's a calling from following the course of this world and the way of the prince of the power of the air to following Jesus Christ. From following our own desires of the body and the mind to following the will of God. The calling we have received is a calling of grace. And it is a calling to a holy citizenship, where our residence is now permanently in heaven. It's a calling to a family of God, where our mothers and our brothers and our sisters are found here in Christ, He Himself our Father. It is a calling to have access to the holy place of God. It is a calling to the throne, where we come with confidence and boldness. That's what this is a calling to. And he says, act worthy of that. Walk in a manner worthy. Walk like this. Behave like this in your life, as if you were the lowest possible wretch, worst rotten sinner, a rebel to the king, having betrayed him, having murdered his people, and having run afar off to the land because of your guilt, or sought out by him, were called by him, were changed and given a place in his court and given forgiveness. How then might you think about that king? How then might you act when he gives you a directive or instructions? How then might you treat others when he says, I want you to do as I have done? That's what Paul is talking about here. One characteristic of that is this word humility. Humility is kind of our attitude toward ourselves. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposition to people thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to. In Philippians 2, which I referred to Philippians earlier, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So by implication, what he's saying is that humility effectively subjects us to others. In other words, it puts us under, in our own minds, in the rank under other people. It puts others above us. Listen how Peter says it in 1 Peter 5. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This flows naturally out of the first three chapters of what Paul has been saying, because the gospel that Paul has presented us shows very clearly that there was nothing special about us. There was nothing we could do to merit the attention of God and be called by Him. That's why theology is so important. Because when we understand that there was nothing in us that God saw, oh, I need that one. Because of that fact, we are automatically humble if we embrace that fact. We automatically know that we stand in the very presence of God, citizens of heaven, in His family, with access to His throne 24/7 because of His great grace. And when we understand and really get our minds around that fact, how can we be anything but humble? If you harbor a theology or a concept of salvation in which your works are involved, in which, okay, I've done this and I've done this and therefore God has to accept me, then you have no reason to be humble. You have every reason to be proud of yourself because you've done what it takes to get into God. That is not what the Bible presents. This is why this is so important. Humility is impossible in any system that believes we have merited salvation. And this is exactly what you see in the distorted and warped evangelism that so often takes place in our time, is we go out and we say to people, well, what you've got to do is get yourself cleaned up and get yourself into church. Well, if that were possible, why did Jesus have to come and shed His blood? I mean, if we could just have the list, give me the list of things to do, God, and I'll do them, and then He has to approve us according to the contract that He has with us, is how some people seem to put it, then why did Jesus come? And why not be proud of that? And why not say to another, hey, your problem is you haven't let Jesus into your heart. Or your problem is you haven't given yourself to God. Now, do we let Jesus into our heart? When we believe, we want Him there. And more every day, right? And indeed, we do invite Him. But it's only after having been called ourselves. It's the humble. It's the poor in spirit that have the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, this is how Jesus opens His most profound and most upside-down sermon of all of His time here. I say it's upside down because from the worldly perspective, He turns all religion upside down in that sermon. It's so profound, and He begins with this, the idea of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oddly enough, that word meek is the next one I want to look at. If we look at this word gentleness, it's gentleness in the ESV. It could be meekness, but I think they chose gentleness because meekness is not used very often anymore. But this idea of meekness is our submission to God. Meekness, this word would be used in the old world of a horse that had been broken. Now sometimes we look at a horse that's been broken, and because we use that word broken, I don't think that's an appropriate word. We think there's something wrong with it, that something bad has been done to it. But do you understand? The order of things in God's creation is that He gave man dominion over all of the earth. And that those things were put there in order to serve us, but we're to be stewards and we're to treat them properly and everything. But do you realize that a horse, until it is broken, is useless? It's a beautiful animal. It's one of God's creation, and it deserves consideration just because of that alone. But it does not serve man until it has been made meek. So it is with man. Useless to God until He's been made meek. This should be our prayer. Have you ever heard that we should pray for brokenness? Do you dare? This gentleness is our submission to God. It makes us useful. This word was used of Moses, and this word was used of Jesus, because they didn't impose their own will on their mission. They sought the will of God. They subjected their own will to His. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours." That is meekness, where we're not overly impressed with our own importance, but instead we defer to God. Well, I would rather this, but that doesn't even matter. It's all about God and what He wants in His will. That's meekness. That's gentleness. With these others, I'm going to spend much more time on these later as we talk about unity, but I'll go over them very quickly because it's important to understand our final point here. Patience is long-suffering or forbearance in some other translations. This is an attribute of God that He applies to us. Patience, God defines by His withholding His wrath from us. That we ever should have lived, when indeed He told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," and yet they ate of it, and while they spiritually died at that very moment, He delayed that execution, allowing not only them to live, but to have children so that even we could live. Do you realize that we're born into this world with about 6,000 years of the patience of God behind us? And yet we want more. Patience. Sometimes we get frustrated with one another, and God is saying, you've got to be patient with one another in order to maintain unity. How patient? Well, how many times should you forgive somebody according to the Bible? Some say 490, and believe me, I'm counting. But what He meant was 70 times 7 being basically an infinite, a perfect number of times until forgiveness is total. We are to be patient with one another, not grumbling, putting up with things with each other for a long time, however long it takes. We're to be bearing with one another in love. This bearing is the idea to suffer or endure with one another in love. This bearing with one another, this is an acceptance. This is a resignation to the task. In other words, I know you've got a lot of things to do, but when the child needs attention, then you have to accept that the child needs attention. Or the friend, or the church member, or the neighbor. You bear with them. You accept. You resign yourself to the fact that, hey, I've got other stuff to do, but you know what? This is important and requires my attention. And then you're suddenly resigned to it. That's bearing with one another. We must take one another as we are, as they are, because that's how God took us. And then it says eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This idea of eagerness, as I mentioned before, is in a present participle. This is an ongoing thing. And this is to be diligent. This means constantly endeavoring to maintain unity. It's not something that we just establish one time. It's not something that where we're just able to put a policy in place and that takes care of it. And it's not a one-time decision to have unity. It is a constant work to have unity. And the last word I want to talk about is peace. Unity of spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. Now, this is an important concept because when you come to the word peace in the Bible, you have to understand that the primary peace, that is the most important peace we can talk about, is the ending of hostilities between God and man. There is no more important peace that you will come across. Now, there's the peace that surpasses understanding, this idea of the peace of God, this tranquility, this calmness, this assurance in Him. There's an idea of a peace between one another that can be made, that two people, regardless of God's involvement, they can declare peace with one another and they can cease their hostilities with one another. But the most important is this peace with God. Because if we have peace with God, a peace that Jesus wrought on the cross, taking our penalty in our place, and thus satisfying the wrath of God, then we have peace with God. We are no longer His enemy. A lot of people throw around the concept that we're children of God very loosely. They say, oh, we're all just children of God. That is not true. That is not what the Bible presents. The Bible presents that Jesus came and that His death gave us the right to become children of God. We were not children of God when we were lost. The lost are not children of God. And that's really offensive to many people. That's an offensive statement. But the good news is that in Christ they can become children of God. When the peace is made with God, because right now they're at enmity with God. They are children of Adam, their first father, who sinned. And in him, they carry that same death penalty. But this peace with God enables the peace with one another in the church. It begins there. If I have peace with God, and you have peace with God, well, then we are allied with the same entity. And by implication, then, we ought to be allies. We ought to have peace together. And that's why this is done in the Spirit. Now, let me summarize what Paul has said here, and let me try to paraphrase it, because sometimes paraphrases are helpful just to hear it another way. Here's what Paul is saying at this point in the letter. In light of everything that he has shown us about our salvation in Jesus Christ and our privileges and our blessings there, he says, what I'm begging you to do, as one who has ridden this ride all the way to prison, I ask you to live your life in a way that's worthy of the salvation that God has provided you by His grace. To put others first and keep yourself in proper perspective, patiently enduring one another in love and being diligent to stay on the same side as one another according to the Spirit of God, maintaining unity in your bond of peace with Him. Thus says the prisoner for the Lord. The prisoner for the Lord. Paul, what's important to you right now? Freedom? Getting out of this place? So I'm free to roam? Think about it. He was a wanderer. He was a traveler. He traveled the world and went from place to place and met people, and he loved people, and he spread the gospel. And he saw many wondrous things. And yes, he faced persecutions, but he'd go on to the next place, ever resolved to even do it all the more. And now he's locked up in prison, away from his freedom to do those kind of things, away from his freedom, oddly enough, to walk very far. And he says, yeah, me, here, in prison, here's what I want you to do. No, don't send me a cake with a file baked in it. No, don't muster up your best lawyers. I've already got what I need. And no, don't mark a petition to Caesar to get me out of this place. No, what I want you to do most of all is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. Well, how do we do that, Paul? He's already shown us to know these things first. Do you remember Paul's two prayers that he had for us? His prayer in chapter 1, that we may be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having our eyes enlightened. His first prayer for us, and then the second prayer for us, is that we would understand the scope of his love, the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of his love that he has. And when we understand that, what he has done, then we are able to move forward in what he desires for us to do. So how do we do that? Okay, I heard Paul pray those things. I understand those things, but I'm not yet feeling it propelling me to this unity. I'm not yet sufficiently motivated to walk in a manner worthy. I still see it as a burdensome task. If looking forward to this week and the people you have to encounter and the work that you have to do, you see difficulty in walking in a manner worthy of God, here's what you need to do. You go to the Lord in prayer, which Paul says we have access with confidence and with boldness. Go to him and pray again over his revelation and over his over your comprehension of the breadth of his love. And earnestly desire to have that shown to you. And then hit the book. Look in the scriptures and search out what that love is. The Christian life is lived and motivated and fueled by the gap between who we understand God to be and our perspective of ourselves. The distance there equals motivation. Because we understand that he spanned that distance for us. That he came down being perfectly holy, and reached into a guilty world in love, and he made peace. And so let us, in prayer and in his word, seek to have this understood in our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day. We understand, Lord, that while you have provided salvation, it is we who walk in it. And we understand while you have done everything necessary to secure a place with you and to bring peace, Lord, it is given to us to move forward in life with you, to glorify your name, to walk in a manner worthy of this great calling. Lord, we praise you this day. We cannot take credit for the position that we find ourselves in, and so how can we expect to move forward in our own power and in our own abilities? Lord, we can't. But we know two things, Lord. We know two things. We know that you not only want us to walk in a manner worthy, but that you have the power to help us to do it. Lord, I pray this day that indeed you will be glorified through us, that you will imbue us with your power, that you will open up our minds to comprehend the scope of the love of Christ, that we may be sufficiently equipped to walk forward in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have given us. Lord, as we partake today of the body and blood of Christ, we partake of his provision. But Lord, in doing so, we acknowledge our own inability and our dependence upon you as if you were the very food for our mouths, as if you were the very blood for our veins. So let us, as we take communion, take also the understanding that we rely upon you to walk this way. So send your Spirit upon us. Encourage us with your word and with the ministry of your people. And equip us in the knowledge of you, that a further understanding of you will result in a walk more worthy. We thank you and we praise you for bringing us together. And I ask, Lord, now that you are glorified in our taking of the bread and blood together in Christ, we pray. Amen.